Go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 says the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. We often think of Revelation as a complicated book, and there is certainly some truth to that, but at its heart, it is a simple, straightforward message of Christ. The introduction reminds us it's about his reign and his return and the appropriate response to that. We're working our way towards the letters that Christ gave to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. We'll look at the first of those letters next week and then pick up on some other ones when I have opportunity to preach, Lord willing, in the fall. You know, we don't get a lot of letters today. If you're like me, you get a lot of junk mail. You know, if you think of what typically comes in your mailbox, it's a lot of other people wanting you to do something, whether that is to consolidate debt with the latest, greatest, low interest rate credit card, or to purchase a home warranty for something that your warranty just happened to have run out on or about to run out on. I think my favorite junk mail that I get that I just always have to open is when I get it from a car dealer who wants me to trade in a vehicle because they say they have such high demand for that particular model that they are desperate to get a car like that and will give me great value. And I'm like, you know, obviously you've not seen my car. Or most often, it's a car that I haven't owned in like 4 years or something, and they still think they need it. You know, people trying to get us to do something. Most of that junk mail is from people you don't know or I don't know. It's from people that if we did know them, we probably wouldn't trust them and wouldn't want to do what they asked us to do in those junk mailers. And so typically your response is probably like mine. You might open it just for fun to see what it is. And then it ends up in the trash or in the recycling bin. Now, the mail that gets my attention when I do receive mail that's of consequence is typically from someone that I know. It's from somebody that I trust or that I'm expecting to receive communication from, because who it's from makes all the difference in my response to the mail that I receive. You know, we're working, as I said, towards a study of seven letters that Christ sent to the churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, but before he gets to the letters themselves, to the mail, he reminds us of who these letters are from, so that we will hear them and pay attention to them and respond accordingly, and so we won't treat them as junk mail tossing it aside. I know certainly if you're here tonight and you receive a letter from Christ, you wouldn't treat it as junk mail intentionally in your head, but so often we can casually respond to the word. And we're going to see tonight that in order to receive the word of Christ rightly, we have to start with a vision of Christ, with an understanding of who he is. So tonight we're going to consider verses 9 through 20 and see a vision of the exalted Christ. It's a vision that presents several realities about Christ that should be central in our thinking about him, and realities that really should motivate us to respond rightly to his word. All of his word, and particularly the letters that we will see that he wrote. Set the stage beginning in verse 9. It says this, it says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. John begins this session reminding of who's writing. He says he is John. He describes himself as John, your brother and fellow partaker. There were some more glorious things John could have said about himself, couldn't he? The apostle John, the last of the apostles at this stage, and an elder, and yet he draws attention to how he is like his hearers, like the readers. He's their brother, and he's a fellow partaker. John wants to set the contrast here, not between himself and those who are reading this account that he's writing, but he wants them to see, I'm like you, the contrast is with Christ, whom we're about to behold. It says, I'm a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. Now, that's not a great thing to be a fellow partaker in, is it? Doesn't make you say, all right, I'm glad to be on that team with the tribulation, and that requires perseverance. But that's the biblical idea of what it means to be in Christ, to be a follower of Christ. We share in the kingdom, and with the kingdom in this life comes tribulation, and that demands our perseverance in the midst of that. And Jesus was an example of that. These are in Christ, and John was a picture of that even now. For he says, I'm on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John's writing this from the island Patmos, a little island not too far from Ephesus that was used to exile prisoners. And that's John's situation. He was there because he had testified about Christ, because his life's work and ministry had been devoted to proclaiming the gospel. He'd written the gospel, he'd shared the gospel, he'd preached it, had proclaimed it, and now at a season where the church is beginning to be increasingly persecuted, John, the elder in that particular area and the last apostle, is exiled. He's enduring tribulation for the sake of Christ. And so John, while he's on that small island, exiled because of his faithfulness in testifying about Christ, it says in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was worshiping on one Sunday there, not with the church that he was would prefer to be with, likely by himself as an exile there. And he says, while I was there, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. A trumpet blast sounds in his mind as he is called in verse 11 to write in a book what you see. That's a harder challenge for John, as we will see. It's hard to write something you see. There's a lot more thought and creative writing that goes into it. If you're a court reporter who's writing what you hear, it's pretty simple. You just keep taking the notes down. But he says, no, write, capture what you are about to see, John. We'll see John struggling with that. He uses a lot of, I saw something like this, because he's trying to wrap his mind around what he's about to see. And take this that you see and send it to the seven churches. We'll learn more about these seven churches as we study the letters that are addressed to them. But they were seven churches in Asia, in large, more primary cities. Why these seven? Well, it would have been on the route that a typical messenger, postal worker would have gone to visit those cities. They were central cities where that message could spread out. And I think these churches represent the larger church as a whole. Both the church in that day, these seven are representative of every church that existed at that time, and they're representative of the church in our day. And so these are Christ's way of saying, I'm writing not only to those specific churches, but to all churches of all time. And so John, as he is in this setting to receive the vision on Patmos, he turns in verse 12 and begins to see the specifics of this vision that Christ would have him. And as we see this vision, I want us to consider four realities about Christ, particularly his relationship to the church, that should motivate us, that should drive us to respond to his word. It says in verse 12, he turned to see the voice, this trumpet blast of a voice calling him to write in a book what he sees. He turns to see who is this that is speaking to him. And having turned, he says, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. First thing I want us to see about Christ in this vision of him tonight is the presence of Christ among his church. The presence of Christ among his church. See, when John turns, his first thing that he sees is not Christ himself. It's not the voice of one speaking. It's not who is speaking. But he says, turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, we could spend a long time, as we can in other parts of Revelation, wrestling with what do these represent. And sometimes John and Christ are gracious to us. And this is the case. In verse 20, you say, what are the lampstands? What could lampstands be? Down in verse 20, it says what they are. It says, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. John doesn't always do this. He's not going to tell us everything that he intends to communicate in this vision, but Jesus here reveals that these seven golden lampstands are representative of the seven churches. This draws on imagery from the Old Testament, from Exodus 25, where there's the lampstand that's in the tabernacle, from Zechariah chapter 4, where there's a lampstand described similarly that are symbolic of the witness of God's people in the midst of a dark world through the power of the Spirit. The lampstand is connected to those ideas. And so it's a very appropriate picture of the church, is it not? That the church is to be a light in the midst of a dark world. It's to shine brightly the light of Christ, Christ himself being the light of the world, the church reflecting that and displaying that to the world through the power of the Spirit. We see in the letters to the Revelation churches, look at verse 5 of chapter 2, Jesus describes the lampstand in terms of the ministry and effectiveness of the local church. That's the picture, that the church is to be a witness, a light, a testimony. In verse 5 of chapter 2, he speaks to the church at Ephesus and says, "I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." So the lampstand is a picture of the ministry of the church in the midst of a darkened world. It's a picture of the seven churches. And in the midst of those lampstands, what do we see? Verse 13 says, "In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man." Again, John is struggling to write out for us exactly what he's seeing. He says it's like this. Somebody like a son of man. This was a title that Jesus used often of himself. It referred both to his humanity, but even more than that, taking on from Daniel chapter 7 to his really a messianic term of him coming to rule and to reign. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 say this. It says, I kept coming, Daniel writes, in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, to God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. John says, I saw one who was like that Son of Man coming in dominion and rule and authority. And that one who is ruling and reigning, coming as the promised Messiah, that one is in the midst of the lampstands. We see Christ in the midst of the churches. To the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1, he fleshes this out a little bit more when he says he holds the seven stars in his right hand and he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Christ, the conquering, reigning Messiah who will rule over all, where is his priority now? Where does he focus his energies now? John says he's among the churches. He's in the midst of the churches. This is what Jesus had promised. Back in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, he says, "Where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in your midst." Not in the sense we often probably think about that verse, that whenever a couple Christians get together, Jesus is right there by us. But it's in the context of the church functioning in church discipline, that Christ is there supporting the authority of the church. He functions through the authority of the church. Matthew 28, 20, he promised the disciples that, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Hebrews 13, 5, he says, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." As Jesus wants us to have a vision of him, an exalted vision of him, and to recognize that he is Messiah, he is the ruler, and yet he cares about his churches. He is there in their midst. As we see in the letters that Christ will write, This is to be a comfort to the church. It's to remind us that Jesus is here, that he cares about the life of individual churches. He knows the struggles that we face. He knows the challenges, and he's involved intimately with his bride, with the church. We'll also see that it's a source of accountability for the church, that I'm there, not only to help and comfort and strengthen, but I know what's going on. That's the implication in the letter to Ephesus, where he says, I'm walking among the lampstands, and he says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. He says, I know what's going on. I know the good, and I know the not so good. You know, in some ways, it's kind of like kids when their parents are around. There's a comfort that comes with that. There's a security and a safety knowing that mom or dad are there caring and providing and giving security. But there's also accountability that mom or dad's around. They know what's going on. Christ is present among his churches. It's amazing to me that he writes a personal letter to each of these seven churches that is very unique and specific to what's going on in their area and in their church. He knows, and he cares. He is present among his church. But what is he doing while he is present among his church? Secondly, we see not only Christ's presence, the presence of Christ among his church, but secondly, the priesthood of Christ, which is really on behalf of his church. He says, I saw in verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, and he was clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Again, John is borrowing some language from the book of Daniel, chapter 10, verse 5. And as he describes this, as he's reaching into his mind to try to explain and articulate what he's seeing. You know, a robe and a sash can represent various offices of dignity, a king, a priest. I think it's most likely in this case that John is wanting to draw attention not just generally to the dignity and authority of Christ, although that's certainly the case, but specifically to his role as our high priest. The word that's used here for robe in verse 13 in the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament, it most often is connected to the high priest. We see back in Exodus, when God established the office of the high priest, that they were to make specific garments. Chapter 28 and verse 4 says, they shall make a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered worth, a turban and a sash, holy garments for Aaron that he may minister as a priest. Leviticus 16:4 describes those tunics or that sash and robe again. I think John wants us to remember that Christ is present among his church not only as one who is ruling, not only as one who reigns as the authority over the church, but he is present as our high priest. Christ is present among the church, interceding on behalf of the church. Is that a comfort? To know that Christ is here, he knows what's going on, and his initial response is that of intercession. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 says, Christ became a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, Christ is unique as a high priest for us. He not only intercedes for us, but he intercedes on the basis of the very sacrifice that he himself offered for us. He can sympathize with us. He lives, Hebrews 7:25 says, to make intercession for them. And that's come about, Hebrews 9 says, through his own blood. Jesus is that high priest, the faithful high priest who intercedes on our behalf. We see this very clearly. Flip over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're reminded of the significance of this in Romans chapter 8. Verse 31 begins, what shall we say, or what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? God is on our side. How do we know that? Verse 32, because he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We know God is for us because he sent his son. And verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. If a charge is brought against us, God's elect, the church, who is there defending us? Who is there saying, no, that charge will not stand against them? It is Christ, our high priest. It is Christ who died and who now says, no, I've paid for their sin. Guys, what a hope. If Christ was only among us to see all the stuff we're doing wrong and to correct it, man, be tough to bear. Be impossible for us to bear. But Christ is our high priest. He sees all that we do as a church, as individuals within that church, and he lives to make intercession for us because of his sacrifice on our behalf. But certainly that doesn't mean that Christ doesn't care how we live. He's a faithful high priest. He intercedes for us. He comes to our aid, and yet he desires to refine us, which is a third thing we see about Christ, the purity of Christ in refining his church. We see one like a son of man who is in the midst of the lampstands. He's clothed in a robe, interceding as our high priest. And verse 14 says, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. The purity of Christ. His head and his hair, it says, were white like white wool, like snow. Again, this is an allusion back to Daniel, speaking of the Ancient of Days of God in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. It says of the Ancient of Days that his vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. This is clearly connecting Christ as deity, as one who is wise, as one who is pure. It says his eyes are like a flame of fire. It's a picture of his piercing gaze, his omniscience. Christ himself is pure, and his gaze sees everything else, all that is pure and impure. Matthew chapter 10, verse 26 says, there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed. Or Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare. And his feet, it says, were like burnished bronze made to glow in a furnace. A picture of his feet and coming in judgment, of burnished bronze, of purified, refined metal. This is alluded to, turn over to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. To the church at Thyatira, Christ draws attention to these aspects from the vision of Christ. It says in verse 18, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, he says this. He says, I know your deeds and your love. Why does he know those things? Because his eyes are like a flame of fire. He has a piercing gaze. He sees everything. He knows everything. Yet he says, I have this against you. You tolerate a certain woman. We'll study that more in detail at some point, Lord willing, in the future. And he goes on and he calls them to repent of that, or else he will come in judgment of them. This picture of Christ is a reminder that Christ is pure, that there is no impurity, no evil within him, and that is what he desires in his church, and that is what he is working towards in his church, refining the church, coming in judgment when the church fails to pursue the purity that he calls them to. See this in Ephesians chapter 5, a chapter we typically think of about marriage, and it is, but it's a beautiful picture of Christ and his relationship with the church. He calls husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. What is Christ's desire for the church as he walks among the churches, interceding on behalf of the church and working in the church to purify and refine the church? Yeah, we could spend a lot of time thinking about that first part. Husbands, love your wives. Is that our heart, men, for our wives to imitate Christ in this way? He says that's what Christ is about. He gave himself to purify the church. He washes the church with his word to present the church holy. That's the Christ who is walking among the churches that we see in Revelation chapter 1. How does Christ do that? Well, certainly Ephesians 5 tells us he purifies the church through his word, by the exposure to the truth, washing the church in the teaching of his word. He does it, we see elsewhere, like in 1 Peter 1, through trials that he brings. And I think the implication primarily from this chapter is through the discipline that he brings to the church, that he communicates to these specific churches who are failing to live in a way that is pure in some way. As Christ is present with us, he cares about the church. He's walking in the midst of the church. He's the high priest. He intercedes on behalf of the church, and he is pure. He is purifying the church. He knows everything, and he is refining those things out of us. And then fourthly, we see the power of Christ over his church. Pick up the end of verse 15. It says, his voice was like the sound of many waters, speaking of the authority of Christ's word. Perhaps John was close enough to hear the water crashing against the coast on the island of Patmos. He's reminding that the word of Christ is powerful. It's authoritative. It's used of the word of God in the Old Testament, that Christ's word is authoritative. He has power in what he says. And he says, in his right hand, verse 16, he held seven stars. And it's a picture of the control that he has over these seven stars. We don't have to wonder, again, what these seven stars are. If you look down at chapter or verse 20, it says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That's not quite as helpful as when he said the lampstands are the churches. I got that part. Here he says, so okay, he's holding the angels of his churches. Could have helped me a little more on that. Angels there can mean angels, as we typically would translate that and think of that. Some think that means the church has a guardian angel of sorts, each one. Can also be translated as a messenger. I think that's probably more likely given the context. You'll notice each of the letters in chapters 2 and 3 start out to the angel of the church in such and such. I don't think Christ would be communicating to the churches through John to an angel and then trying to get that to them in some way. I think it's most likely that he's referring here to the messengers of the churches, to those who would possibly come and receive this message, taking it back to the church, or at least to those who would receive the message that Christ would send and be the ones responsible for presenting that and seeing that the church heeds and understands and applies that message. So I think he's speaking of church leaders in some context as representatives of, as those who are over the church. And he says he holds them in his right hand. He has control over the church leadership and therefore over the church itself. He is sovereign over the church. And he exercises safekeeping over the church. It's kind of the idea of John 10, verse 28, where Jesus says, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. When it comes to salvation, Christ holds us in his hand. There can be no removing us from his hand. We are safe and secure. That's the picture that he wants us to see. He has power, authority over the church through his word, and he has power and control and safekeeping over the church. He holds it in his hand. And it says, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. It's powerful looking. What's that talking about? I think it's primarily the power that he has to protect the church. Hebrews 4:12 speaks of the word of God as living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. If you look over at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, Christ again draws on this particular aspect of the vision with the church at Pergamum. And he says in verse 12, the one who has a sharp, two-edged sword says this. What is it that he says to them, and how does that relate to the sword? He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. He's writing to a church that's in the midst of a very difficult place with much persecution. We see in there also false teaching. And he draws attention to the fact that he is the one who has the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He reminds that church in a difficult place facing persecution and false teaching that I'm the one who can defend my church, who can protect my church from whatever it is that comes. Christ has power over his church and power to protect his church. As we've spoken a lot about even at our mid-year update a couple weeks ago, Christ says, I will build my church and nothing can stand in the way of that. Why? Because Christ is powerful. Has authority to protect, to guard, to defend his church. So in this vision of Christ, we see that Christ is present. He walks among us. See his priesthood. He intercedes on our behalf. He is pure. He's refining and purifying the church, and he has the power to do those things and to protect the church from whatever may come. How do we respond to that vision of Christ? Notice John's response in verse 17. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. You know, that's the response in Scripture when you have a vision of God. You know, interestingly, that's not typically the response that's described in books today when people have a vision of God, so they think, but that's John's response. It's total awe, total humility, total awareness of his own sin and inadequacy before the exalted Christ. You know, if you and I have an appropriate vision of Christ, this is the right initial response from us. It's fear, it's awe, it's wonder. And yet Christ doesn't leave him there. I love how verse 17 goes on. It says, he placed his right hand on me, saying, again, the intimate care of Christ. He's walking among his church. He comes to John, this exalted Christ, the Son of Man, the ruler and one who will reign for all of eternity, comes and he puts his right hand on him. And he comforts him and says, do not be afraid. Why shouldn't he be afraid? He says, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. He's already described himself as the Alpha and the Omega. He gets a similar idea. He's the eternal one. He's God. And he is, verse 18, the living one. I am God and I am the living God. The living God who, verse 18 continues, once was dead and behold, I am alive forevermore. Says, I am God, I am the living God, I am the living God who died before but who has now come to life and who reigns and who lives. Christ referring back to his death and resurrection, and he says, because of that, the end of verse 18, I have the keys of death and of Hades. The one with the keys has the authority and the control, right? When I have my car keys, I'm the one who can open it. I'm the one who can close it. I'm the one who gets to drive it. One day, my daughters will be able to drive, and they may take my car keys, and I will feel a lack of control and authority over my life in general, and my car in particular. But right now, I have the keys, and I'm the only one. My wife is the only one. We have the keys. We have authority and control. Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades. I'm the one who has authority over death and Hades, over death and the grave. Why does Jesus have authority over death? Because he conquered it in his resurrection. And so he says, John, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to fear, because the worst thing that could happen to you is death, and I've already conquered that for you on your behalf. I am coming, and you are right to think that I deserve death. This one is coming. He is pure. He sees everything. He's coming, and he would judge me. He has power. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth to attack those who are his enemies. I should be afraid. And he says, no, you don't need to be afraid, because I have already conquered and defeated death on your behalf. Guys, there is an appropriate awe and respect from a vision of Christ, but an appropriate comfort, an appropriate level of recognition that Christ is who he is in authority, and yet he has acted on our behalf. And he says in verse 19, therefore, John, write the things you have seen, this vision of Christ. Write the things which are, I think a reference to chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, to the state of the churches that he's writing to presently. And then he says, and write the things which will take place after these things, the rest of Revelation, a vision of the future, of the coming of Christ. He says, John, the right response to this vision of me is awe of me. It is then being comforted by what I've done on your behalf. And then it is a commitment to the word that I'm giving you. It says, John, if you see me as who I am, take what you see and what I reveal to you and write it down and get the word out about me. I think that's, again, our appropriate response to this vision of Christ, is a commitment to his word. A commitment that says Christ is the one who knows about us, who is acting on our behalf, who has authority to speak into our lives individually and as a church. We are desperate for his word. We are dependent upon his word. So that when we receive mail from Christ, it's not junk mail. We don't just set it aside and think, yeah, that's nice, but I've got some other things that are also appealing to me that I'm sorting through here. When we receive the word of Christ, we know who it's from. And it's from the one who walks among us as the Messiah, as the one who will rule and reign, the Son of Man. It's coming to us from our high priest, one who intercedes for us because he sacrificed himself on our behalf. It's coming from one who is pure and committed to refining us, to shaping us, to disciplining our disobedience, to washing us with his word, and one who is powerful, who's authoritative, who can protect and defend his church. You know, if you're like me, when it comes to the word of Christ and to our time spent in the word, we can spend a lot of time on other things that in reality are junk mail. The word of Christ does not rise to the place that it should, because we lose sight of the one who wrote it, the one who gave it to us. So this week, I want you to think with me about your vision of Christ. When you think of Jesus, what do you think of? You know, John walked with Jesus, he testified about Jesus, and in this section of the book of Revelation, he was blown away with a fresh vision of who Jesus was. Would that that would be the case for us. Are you constantly aware of his presence among the church? Is that a comfort to you, no matter what you face? Individually and as a church, corporately, Christ is there walking through it with us. Do you think about that? Do you think about that from the accountability that that gives? He knows all that we are doing. Do you think about the priority that that shows? Where Christ is spending his time walking among the churches, is that our heart? Delighting in the bride of Christ, loving the people, the church that Christ loves. You think about his priesthood on your behalf. Do you remind yourself that God is for you, and the reason God is for you is not you, it's Christ. That he intercedes on your behalf because of his death? Do you think about the purity of Christ? Do you long for that purity yourself? Are you allowing his word to wash you? When you face trials, do you view those as coming from the hand of the Christ who loves you, who is seeking to mold you and to make you more into his image? When you're disciplined, do you delight in that, knowing that God is using that to produce holiness, as Hebrews 12 said? And do you recognize his power, his authority, what Christ says goes, his protection? You know, if you and I have this exalted vision of Christ and we receive a letter from Christ, we're going to eat it up. And I hope that's what we will do next week, that we will listen intently to the word of Christ, because he says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And he communicates to seven churches, each in unique situations, each in unique circumstances, and he addresses the issues in their life, in their midst. And those churches represent every church that has ever existed, and they're a cross-section. So in these churches, we will see ourselves to greater degrees in some than others, but these are Christ's words to us, the exalted Christ giving us his word. May we respond to it rightly. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this vision of Christ. And I confess that it's easy to think of him in other ways. It's easy to lose sight of the exalted Christ who rules and reigns now at your right hand and who will rule and reign for all of eternity. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded anew through this passage of the exalted Christ, of his sovereign authority, of his tender care for the church and for each one of us, of his intercession on our behalf as our priest, and of his purity refining us. Lord, I pray that we as individuals would respond to the word of Christ, and that we as a church would respond to the word of Christ, that we would tune out all the other things that would speak into our lives, that we would not be distracted by so much else that would come our direction and seek to influence how we think and how we live, but that we would run to the words of Christ. Give us that vision. Keep us having that vision, both individually and as a church together. We love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.